Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking specifically at verses 22 through 36. But seeing as how this is kind of dropping in the middle of a sermon, we will go back to the beginning of the chapter and give us a feel of the context here of where our verses come. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 2 of the first 36 verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For God says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will your Holy One undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. A few weeks ago, I dropped off my W-2s and some other receipts and that sort of thing to the accountant who I am overjoyed to pay to do my taxes for me. I've been going to the same fellow for years, and yet when I went and dropped it off, I needed to present my ID, and they needed to take a photocopy of it and so that they could put it on the tax forms, because even though there I'm known to them, there's been so much identity theft regarding submitting of tax returns that you have to prove who you are before the IRS will accept your income tax forms. Thought about that in connection with various other ways in which we have to prove who we are. It's not unusual for us to have to show with the official documentation of licenses or birth certificates, that sort of thing. Prove who you are. Show me that you are who you claim to be. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have the greatest evidence for the greatest person who ever lived to show his identity. And that is that Peter, as he addresses the crowd there in Jerusalem, shows that Jesus has proven his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. And there have been great evidences to that end, the greatest being that he is raised from the dead. And so as Peter addresses the crowd there at Pentecost, he reminds us today from the proofs of what Jesus has done, as well as what the Old Testament said about the Messiah that Jesus has fulfilled, that it is very clear that he indeed is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is Lord. And he is the one in whom we are to trust to salvation. And we'll see that as we work our way through. First, a summary of Jesus' work in verses 22 through 24. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. We saw that a large crowd of Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, where the apostles and other Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit and are able to proclaim God's wonderful works in languages that they do not know. People from faraway places are amazed and confused by hearing these people speak in their own foreign languages. And they ask the question, what does this mean? And Peter answers this question in the sermon which Luke summarizes here in chapter 2, in which we began last week and looked at verses 14 through 21. Last week we saw that Peter explained that the miracle that they have just witnessed was promised long ago by the prophet Joel. And we saw that it is a sign that the promised Messiah would save a diverse people, people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. And that Jesus is giving knowledge of himself in this open Old Testament secret to the people, as well as pointing them to himself. And so all of this is about Christ, is about the promised Messiah and how people might be reconciled to God in him. And in today's passage, Peter continues his sermon, and he points to the fact that this event also declares, along with many other evidences, that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. And there is proof of that in his many miracles and his resurrection from the dead, as well as this miracle that they're experiencing and have just witnessed of the various languages being spoken. He has sent his Spirit and has enabled this to happen to point them to the fact that he is King, that he is the risen Messiah, and that they are to trust in him. Well, as we pick up the sermon here in our verses 22 through 24, Peter follows his quotations of the prophet Joel's words with a brief summary of the work of Jesus. And this will be followed by a call to faith in him that we'll see later on. But the focus on all of this is on Jesus. He's not focusing on the sign of the tongues, although that's what was used to get their attention. The sign merely points to something bigger and better. It points to who Jesus is. He begins by noting that Jesus was verified and attested by God as the Messiah, and that was done before his death, as he was able to perform many miracles. And the crowd that he's speaking to, at least a number of them, would be very much aware of this, as these were done in public, were witnessed by thousands of people. Jesus' miracles gave evidence that he truly is the Messiah. You may recall from our time in Matthew that at one point John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask if he is indeed the promised one. And Jesus replies in Matthew 11, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." There Jesus applies quotations from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, takes them and applies them to himself. The Old Testament gave many promises and pictures of what the Messiah would do. And that includes these deeds of raising the dead, of healing others, of preaching the gospel with authority. And Jesus, in their midst, is fulfilling these. That he is fulfilling the promises and the pictures of the Messiah given in the Old Testament. And so he simply tells them, "Look at what I've been able to do. This will tell you that I am indeed the promised Messiah." These miracles are described as mighty works and signs. They are displays of God's power and Jesus' identity. And so there was purpose in the miracles themselves, but certainly the overarching purpose of them was to point to who Jesus is. At the end of the Gospel of John, John writes this, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so the miracles pointed to the identity of Christ so that we would place our faith in him and know the gift of his salvation. Jesus is declaring in these miracles that he is the King, the Messiah. And yet we also know from the gospel accounts that he was not accepted as Messiah by the vast majority of the people, even though the evidence was incredibly clear. Peter even reminds this crowd that they know of his miracles, and really they know what they said about Jesus. And yet, just a few weeks beforehand, Jesus was rejected and crucified. And notice that he addresses the crowd in this. In verse 21, "This man you nailed to a cross with the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was his fellow Israelites who rejected Jesus and plotted his death at the hands of the Romans. The high priest and the Jewish leaders, together with the pagan Romans, did the unspeakably evil act of killing the Messiah, even after he had given incredible witness to the fact that he is who he claimed to be. And the crowds, the people, many of whom were gathered for the previous feast of Passover and are now here for Pentecost, took part in rejecting the Christ. You'll recall that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, gave the people an opportunity to set Jesus free. But as we read in Matthew 27, they chose not to do so. We read there, "So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.'" The people rejected Christ. The people called for his death. And so Peter rightly accuses them of what they have done, that they, the hands of the godless Gentile powers, the Romans, have worked to kill the promised Messiah. And there are no words for how wicked that is. He had been promised for generations, and when he appeared and showed proof of his identity, they killed him. And yet, Peter goes on to say that their wicked actions are overruled by God and were made to serve his wonderful and glorious and gracious purposes. Peter says in our verse 23 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, this is to answer the charge that, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, well, wouldn't he be able to save himself? Wouldn't he have this incredible power? And you'll remember the accusations of that while he was on the cross. Save yourself if you are the Christ. But this was no tragedy. This was no unforeseen event. This was the plan all along. God's purpose from all eternity was to bring about the death of the Messiah by these wicked men and to work salvation through that. So Jesus' death is not a sign that he was a failure. In fact, quite the opposite. It was God's plan to save through this act. Now, this does not excuse these wicked men for their wicked deeds, but it does tell us that God is sovereign over all events, even the sinful actions of men. And certainly in this event, he used even the sinful actions of men to do his wonderful and gracious work. As Peter will later say in 1 Peter 1, "You were redeemed with precious blood, as of the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was known before the foundation of the world, but has appeared to you in these last times for the sake of you." And so this was the plan all along. This was the plan between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before creation even was, that these events would unfold exactly as they did to accomplish our salvation. Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before Jesus appeared And yet what he says is an example of so many other texts of Scripture that show that the events that had just occurred in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ were the plan from all eternity. 700 years before Jesus appeared, Isaiah writes, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. And so their rejection of the Christ was clearly part of God's plan. And not only was he rejected, he was crucified on a cross like a criminal. The Messiah was killed. And yet, his death is the most glorious purpose of all, because God used it to bring about the salvation of sinners. Isaiah 53 continues, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That Jesus took God's wrath, which was due to his people for their sins, upon himself on the cross. He came willingly, knowing the plan ahead of time, to be that perfect atoning sacrifice, to reconcile sinners to the holy God by being their substitute. And we know that his sacrifice was accepted, and that he is truly the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, because he did not stay dead. Peter says in our verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God is the one with power over life and death. And although Jesus was dead for 3 days, God raised him up again. It was impossible for him to stay dead because he is the Son of God. And he is validated in his resurrection. He proclaims who he is and what he's done. That he is indeed the promised one. That he is who he said he was. And he is accepted in that sacrifice for sin. Paul says in Romans 1 of Christ, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There were all kinds of people over the years who had claimed and would later claim to be the Messiah. But you know what? When they died, they stayed dead. Jesus not only claimed to be the Messiah, he was put to death because he claimed to be the Messiah, and he rose from the dead. There is no greater affirmation that he told the truth, that he is who he said he was, that God raised him from the dead. And that fact should change everything, should get our attention. All the people that we have ever known who have died have stayed dead. Jesus is that exception. He is the Messiah. And not only that, but Peter points out that he also fulfills and confirms all of the promises in Scripture written over many years that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Isaiah 53 said this, and we'll look at that in a moment. And Peter goes on to reference Psalm 16, which also speaks of this. But for now, we notice how the good news of salvation, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, is grounded here in these historical facts and in these ancient promises fulfilled. And they can be verified by people in the crowd. He performed miracles, which could be verified by people standing right there. And those show that he was the Messiah. He died. And he died publicly. People knew he was dead. And that was the plan for the Messiah. He was raised from the dead by God's power, and he was seen by many, many, many people. There is verification that he is the risen Messiah. And so he's not asking the people to believe a fairy tale. He's asking them and calling on them to believe in something that is factually true. That there is evidence in all that Jesus did, and especially in his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Well, second, Jesus is Lord and Christ, according to his resurrection in Psalm 16. Now here Peter cites an Old Testament passage to confirm what he's saying. And the passage is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 specifically. And there we find King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing, but he is not writing about himself. He's rather writing about Jesus, who would not come to earth for another 1,000 years after this psalm was written. The psalm then goes beyond its original author and its original setting, and God, through David, speaks of what has just been fulfilled in Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. As Peter recites the lyrics of Psalm 16, it becomes clear, and Peter will point this out, that this cannot and does not refer to David himself. Now, we're familiar with the Psalms. We know that David oftentimes wrote of what was going on in his own life. But here, that is not what is happening. David's body died. And David stayed dead. As Peter says in our verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day." They can go and visit David's tomb, and if they wanted to, I guess they could dig him up, and there would be maybe something left, but no one is challenging the fact that David died and David stayed dead. David is not speaking of himself in Psalm 16. He's speaking prophetically about the Messiah who would come from his line. And the lyrics then apply to him. The Messiah is the one who would know God's closeness and care. The Messiah faced death with hope, knowing that his body would not be left in the grave to decompose. No, he would be raised from the dead. He would be brought back to life. And he would know this glorious wonder of God's presence. And so the lyrics of the psalm cannot be about David, Peter says, because we know where his grave is, and he's still in there. David was writing about Jesus. In verse 30, Peter refers to another psalm, Psalm 132, where David reminds us of what God promised him, that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now this psalm is referring back to 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So he's speaking there certainly more than just about Solomon. He's speaking to David about this promise of an unending dynasty, of a throne that would last forever. And that is fulfilled not in an unending succession of descendants from David, but in a descendant who was born, who would die, who would be raised from the dead so that he would never come out of office, so that he, the forever living one, would stay king forever on the throne of David. And that is promised not only there, but other places in Scripture. Isaiah 53, once again. "He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He would render himself as a guilt offering. Yet, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life." And so Isaiah 53 also speaks of one who would give his life for the sins of his people and then see life again as he will be raised from the dead. Again, clearly, this is about Jesus the Messiah, whom God raised from the dead and seated at David, on David's throne and at his right hand. In our verses 31 and 32, we read that David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so, again, this is something that is not only true in Scripture, it's true in history, that it came to pass. And there are hundreds of witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. Peter is one of them, but in that crowd there are many, many others. You can talk to them, you can interview them. Jesus was raised from the dead. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He is the promised one. The evidence is clear, as Peter presents it, that Jesus is the Christ, the King from David's line, the promised Messiah, in whom they are to trust. Well, third and finally, Jesus is Lord and Christ according to what you've seen and heard in Psalm 110. Now, Peter wraps up his argument with therefore, meaning that what he's about to say is based on what he's just finished saying. And so all of the evidence from the witnesses and the fulfilled prophecy that point to one thing, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they might ask, well, where is he now? Well, what they've just witnessed with the disciples miraculously speaking in foreign languages that they do not know is evidence that Jesus is not only alive, but that he is sitting at the Father's right hand. As Peter says in our verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so Jesus has been exalted by God the Father for accomplishing this wonderful work of salvation. And so he has not only been raised from the dead, but he has been ascended into heaven and is seated at God the Father's right hand to rule as mediatorial king over all people and nations. And this fulfills several Old Testament promises. For example, Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. In Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. In our passage, Peter quotes from another prophecy given by David, and that is Psalm 110. And here David writes of someone who is his superior, whom David calls my Lord. And this greater king is spoken to by the Lord God, by Jehovah, who says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Clearly, again, this is not about David, but is about the Messiah, who is David's Lord, and who is at the right hand of the Father. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further, by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name. the risen and exalted Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand. The position of supremacy and rule over all of creation, over all peoples, over all nations. That Jesus himself is the ruler of all. Several weeks earlier, Jesus had an encounter with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, and they challenged him, this is in Luke 22, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, but if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And so from his position at the Father's right hand, Peter says that he has sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people and to enable his people to fulfill Joel's prophecy that the gospel would go to all peoples. And the sign of this is that they were able to speak in these various languages. And so that miracle, he's saying, attests to Jesus' power and exaltation. The promise was that the Messiah would sit at the Father's right hand in heaven, and that the Messiah would send this miracle by the Spirit, that these people would be able to speak in various languages. And so once again, Jesus has fulfilled all these things. He shows that he's at the Father's right hand because he has sent the Spirit to perform this miracle. Once again, there is another sign that points to the great fact that Peter declares in verse 36 as he wraps up his point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He speaks to the entire house of Israel, that is to all his fellow Israelites. They know the scriptures, they know the promises. And all of the scriptures and all of these recent events point to the fact that makes it clear that this Jesus whom they crucified is the one who is both Lord and Christ. Now the title Lord, generally speaking, can refer to anyone with authority or power over others. And it's used in a limited sense in that way in the New Testament and even in our day and age. But here it is raised to that ultimate use of it, and that is in reference to God. The title Lord was used by the Jews as a substitute for the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And so calling Jesus Lord is proclaiming that he is equal with the Father. In fact, we've already seen in verse 21 that Peter takes the verse from Joel, which originally uses Lord in the sense of Jehovah, and applies it to Jesus. And we noted last time that Paul does the same thing in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, is Yahweh, is God, is the Messiah. And there is evidence again, all through Scripture and in all of what Jesus has done and in his resurrection from the dead, that he is indeed Lord. And what we do when we profess that is confess that the Scriptures and the evidence is true and that we believe that from our hearts. Or verse 36, Peter says that the resurrection and all of the other evidences show that Jesus is indeed one who is equal with God in deity and authority. He is the promised one. The Father also declares, he says here, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek version of Messiah, and it means anointed one. Messiah was that long-promised one, the ultimate king from the line of David, the promised deliverer. Now, the Israelites long expected this Messiah, and the Scriptures clearly promise him. We read earlier from Isaiah 9, for example, and we see in Psalm 2 this same promise. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed or Messiah. But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And so the anointed one, the Messiah, is promised in so many passages. But sadly, the Jews in Jesus' day saw him only as a military leader who would throw off Roman rule. And we saw a lot of that as we worked our way through Matthew. They had missed the fact that the Messiah would indeed be king, but he would also deliver his people not from Rome, but from their greatest enemy, their own sin. And as we read earlier, he will do this by giving himself for the sins of those who would trust in him. He came to save them in the most significant way possible. When the angel tells Joseph to go ahead and marry Mary, in Matthew 1, he says this, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so Jesus came, the King and the Messiah, and he fulfilled the promises, and he fulfilled the pictures, and it was clear as to who he is. And yet again, they rejected and killed him. And Peter is not only presenting here who Jesus is, but he is definitely emphasizing that they killed him. And he wants that to sink in. He'll tell them later on, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next time, what a proper response to all this needs to be. But for now, it's helpful to note that an explanation of Jesus' person and work and a conviction of sins over guilt before God is necessary before one can respond rightly. He's pointing out who Jesus is, and he's giving them a picture of their guilt before God, that they killed the Messiah, that they rejected him, because he wants them to feel that and know that. We are lost and sinful people. And there could be no greater example of our lostness and blindness than the Israelites killing the long-promised Messiah that they had been waiting generations to see. How stupid is sin? To reject God, to reject the one who came to save. John begins his gospel by saying, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And so there is a call in all of this to see our sinfulness, to see the rejection of Jesus as the sin that it is. But yet know that there is grace here. There is also the offer of the gospel. It is a sad and fearful thing for a sinner in need of redemption to see the Redeemer and reject him. And so let us not be those people. For he truly is all that we need. He truly is the only Savior. He is the one in whom we are to trust. And yet in the end, It is not a matter of proof. We could spend all day, we could spend all week going through the evidences of who Jesus is, the evidences of fulfilled prophecy, the evidences and evidences which are very true and clear. And yet, in the end, it is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of faith. Paul said that we are to believe in our hearts that Jesus raised him from the dead, that we trust in him, in his person and work to be reconciled to God. And so there could be a knowledge of the truth, which is good, but we also need to agree that it is true. And we also need to trust in that Savior that it presents to us. To trust in him to salvation, to enter into that relationship with him by his grace. And so that is where the Scriptures lead us. And so let us be those who embrace Christ by faith, to see clearly what the Scriptures and history present, that he is indeed the long-promised Messiah, and be reconciled to God through what he has done. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the work of Christ, for the many evidences that he presented, that your word presents, both old and new, that he is indeed the long-promised Messiah. We understand as well our need for him, and we pray that you might convict us of our sin and of our need to be reconciled to you, the Holy God. And we thank you that Christ has come to gain salvation for those who belong to him. And so may we be trusting in Christ. May we not ignore the evidences or deny them, but may we embrace them and him. For you have given us your sure word that he is indeed the promised Messiah, in whom there is salvation. And so may we be taking hold of him and know that salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.